We'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse number 25, it says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God has, throughout the ages, and with the Word of God even being written from Job's day to Moses' day, all the way through the Apostle John, He's used humans to write the Word of God. And then he goes, and then he has us say that it is the Word of God. And then people always say, well, humans wrote that, you know, some man wrote that. And you have to say, yeah, they did. And God dealt with them. God made us and gave us this breath to where we could breathe and all those things. But he also uses our frailties. And the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The title page of the first edition of the King James Bible, there were two editions that were written in 1611. There was 12 Bibles written. There, as far as they know, there's only two in existence of that first printing. And it says the Holy Bible on it. Does not say the King James Bible on it. It says containing the Old Testament and the New. There it says appointed to be read in churches. And Anno Dom 1611, in the year of our Lord. This Bible is associated with King James since he sanctioned and supported its work. It is known as the King James Bible, the King James Version, the Authorized Version, the AV 1611, KJV 1611, or KJB 1611. I used to have a business called The Carpenter's Son, and underneath it, I had KJV 1611, and one guy, he said, what does that mean? I said, the B-I-B-L-E. And he goes, I don't know what that is. And so he obviously never sang that song. But I said, well, it's the Bible. And he goes, oh. And so he had a friend that came by, and he said, hey, do you know what that is? And he goes, KJV 1611. He said, I don't know. Is this something with the KJB over there in over there in Russia? Yeah. And so they got all messed up. He says, no, he says the B-I-B-L-E. And he goes, I don't know what that is. And so he said, it's the Bible. And it is the King James Bible. It's known as the Holy Bible. It became the standard, and that's why we know it as the King James Bible of 1611. And Adoniram Judson, if you've heard of him as a missionary, he was one of the first missionaries. There's like two or three guys that were placed on ship and with their wives, and they were sent to the mission field from the shores of America. But Adoniram Judson is one of those men. Anyhow, he translated a Bible for the Burmese, but he did not use the King James Bible to translate into that language, and the American Bible Society rejected his translation because he did not do that. Now, that was the attitude back in America when those things were going on. Now, scholarship, quote unquote, has destroyed that mentality, okay? And just realize what's been going on in our country. The proper term is the King James Bible because it became the standard by which others made versions in other languages and even other perversions, okay? And so they want to call theirs the NIV as a version. Then they want you to think that the King James is just a version. The royal family of England has a perpetual crown copyright of the King James Bible, and they still receive royalties within the British Commonwealth. So sometimes Bible believers are told that this Bible does not have a copyright on it. It does, okay? And that is applied over there in the UK. And obviously they still receive royalties for it. That's one reason why I pray for the royal family, and because some people would like to oust them, but if that happens, then there's trouble with this book that they can get against this book. They'll sue the Cambridge or the Oxford every now and then because of the language of the King James Bible. I've been stopped on the street and asked by police. I have been asked by other people not to, with a scripture board or something like that, not to give out that scripture. And I say, are you against the Queen's Bible? Are you against the King James Bible? Because the Queen has the copyright on that, and the royal family owned that copyright. Are you against it? And every time they've backed away. Okay? So that's to the advantage that it does have that, at least in England for me. Okay? Now the rest of the world, there is not a copyright on it. It is a public domain. So you can write as much of it as you want. Let's see. Words in the Bible, they are the smallest unit of God's preservation. It's not the letters. Even if you know it, go to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm 12, if you would. And look at verses 6 and 7. But words are the smallest unit. It's not the letter. It's the words. Okay? Because sometimes the word he, would be spelled in the 1611. It was spelled H-E-H-E-E and H-I-E, okay? Sometimes to fill up the gap on a line, if they had a space over here at the end, so they could add another letter, and that still was understood, all right? And so S-O-N, we know is son. It is also spelled in there as S-O-N-N-E. All right, sometimes they're filling up the gap. That's some of the reason for that. But words are, so the letters are not the smallest unit that God would preserve. The smallest unit are the words. And he says in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And the Cambridge edition standardized its spelling. A man by the name of Dr. Paris in 1762, that edition came out for the Cambridge printing company to standardize the spelling, so you may have a Cambridge Bible in your hands. There's also is an Oxford edition, and that standard, their spelling was standardized in 1769 by a Dr. Blaney. All right, and if you would go to Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah 63, and you'll see between the word vat and fat that the Cambridge will have fat. And the Oxford will have the word vat, okay? And in this, the last word in that verse will be wine fat or wine vat. It says, Isaiah 63, verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. So if you have a Cambridge, how many have a Cambridge? It's say wine fat. Okay, that's where it came from. If you have a wine vat, who has a vat in there? Anybody? Okay, my wife and someone else. All right, so, but both are true, okay? Neither one is wrong, all right? And what you have is that even in Joel, if you look at Joel chapter 2, okay, but both those things mean the same things. Every now and then, if you're reading through your Bible, have you ever come across a word and it goes R-E-R-E-W-A-R-D? And you want to say as an American, re-reward, you know? But the English, that's the same as rear. R-E-R-E is rear. So it's rearward, okay? And but they say it as one like that, okay? Like we would say R-E-A-R, okay, rearward, all right? But so you have differences with spelling, but the word is preserved, all right? And I told you to go to Joel chapter 2, verse 24. And it says, and the floors shall be full of wheat and the fats, or, and there are probably a couple of you that have the word vats, shall overflow with wine and oil. So either one is true. And a vat is part of the word Vatican. All right? And one of these days, the Lord is going to put his feet in that vat, and the blood is going to come up on his garments. And there's a day where he is going to destroy Rome and everything involved with that Vatican, okay? There's no mistake by what God puts in his Bible and with what he will be doing in the future someday. Your Bible's more up to date than any newspaper, magazine, or anybody on the radio or the news media. Go to Revelation 17. When I drive from Andover to Exeter, it was a two-hour drive, and I'd come back at night. I'd stop at a Burger King to get something to eat, and I went in there, and the person at the till or at the cash register here, but at the till, they would go up there, and I'd make my order, and the person would turn around and say, I got to get my manager, and the manager would come over there and put their finger on a little device, and it would read her fingerprint, so it would activate or open up the cash drawer. And the manager went away, and I said to the person there, I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, that falls right in line with the Bible, and, you know, where they're just reading a print, you know, and off the right hand. And then he said, oh, that's nothing. He said, when we come into work, he said, we used to have to punch a card in on the time clock. He says, now it just scans our eyes. And so when I went back there the next week, I came back, I went to the same place. There was somebody else there, and I said, wow, that's some really... I said, do you have to do the same thing for when you clock into work? They said, no, it just scans our eyes. You know, so I got... And they do that at Detroit Airport, too. I've seen that happen. I've seen the fingerprinting and the scanning. So your Bible is right up to date with what's going on, and it's getting very close to the mark. Revelation chapter 17 and verses 1 to 6. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Revelation chapter 14. Go there, please. Revelation 14, verses 8 to 10. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verses 18 to 20. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the wine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. It's a Vatican, it's a vat. And it's because they made themselves fat, okay? Just like Eli's sons. They wanted the fat that came with the sacrifices. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Go to 2 Kings, if you would, chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 33. This is dealing with Jezebel. And this is that harlot, and likened unto the Catholic Church. And it says in verse number 33 of chapter 9 of 2 Kings, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her under foot. Okay, so you got a God letting you know what's going on in the future. There are two groups with the translating work. Okay, there's at least 50 translators. They don't have an exact number because they didn't keep record of what these guys were doing for free. Okay, and but at any rate, the two groups are the Puritans and the Anglican, or the Church of England, C of E. That doesn't mean Christmas and Easter. It's just C of E. They are known over there as. But and they don't even go to church hardly for even either of those. But there are two groups. Both those men, they are involved in translating work. The Puritan was to purify the church within. That was his goal. They were all Calvinists, okay? That's why they had the Geneva Bible. When Queen Mary came to the throne, they referred to her as Bloody Mary. Many of those scholars, they got out of there. They went over to Geneva. They got under Theodore Beza, who had learned from John Calvin. And so they made themselves a Geneva Bible to support their position. You understand that? Okay? And so that's what they were doing. The Anglicans, the Church of England, they were traditionalists. They came right out of Rome, okay? They just changed their pope from whoever was sitting over there to whoever was sitting on the English throne. And it was King Henry VIII at first, and it was because of the divorce issue. And there was a man who was given... he was asked by King Henry VIII to study Hebrew. And Erasmus at the time had was writing the man and asked him, how's your health and how's your Hebrew coming? Because King Henry VIII was used to killing people, okay? Didn't matter if you were his wife or not. And but if you didn't do what he expected, you could lose your life for it. That man was studying Hebrew so that King Henry VIII could have a legitimate reason to divorce his wife. Okay, that was his purpose for doing those studies in Hebrew. But understand that when the Church of England came out of Rome, they were practicing the exact same things. They just had a different head. And what he began to do was, King Henry VIII, he asked for a Bible to be placed into his churches, and that someone would have to read that Bible if someone could not read it. And so all the churches, they would be fined, or each church would be fined if they didn't have a Bible. And so some of them were called the Great Bible, but they produced those within the churches. And he thought that that would bring the church around him instead of supporting the Roman Catholic Pope. But what happened was they began to find out that the church was not practicing what the Bible was saying. So they started having all these factions split up all over the place. And they began to ask questions, and it caused him more problems than what he had expected. And so those things carried on. Even under Queen Elizabeth, you have what's known as the Bishop's Bible. But these men still have a Romanistic heart. They still are stuck to tradition because they're within the Church of England. And that Bishop's Bible, it supported their position. Now, God, in however he sets this thing up, and that's why we looked at that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and it is. God took those two sides and brought them together, and it destroyed both of their doctrines in the King James Bible that you have in your hand. Okay? That Bible ruins the day for a Calvinist, and it ruins the day for a traditionalist. And but only God could do that. And you think, well, certainly he should have had somebody who was a Bible believer all the way. No, that's the way God did it. And I can't explain it all, but that's what happened. There are two DVDs that are out there. One's called The Book That Changed the World. You can get it for $11.65. And but it is a fabulous. It shows how King James said that when I get, because he had a teacher up in Scotland who was a Calvinist. His name was Buchanan, and man would whip King James while he was a lad, and he said, "You are an authority to the church. You're an authority to our position." And later on, he's debating with him, and he said, "One of these days," he said, "when I'm king over all the land," he said, I will have the Bible where it is over our land, over our people, over the church, and over the king, and over the whole church." And that's exactly what he did when he got down there into England. And that is the only king that decided that in this whole world, to put that book above everything. And that's why God has blessed this book to this day. And that's what we have to do in our lives. Put it above every part of our life, everything we possess. And it all belongs to God anyhow. And even the junk you have, even the perverted stuff you have. And you say, does that belong to God? Well, get rid of it, and then it doesn't have to belong to him. And don't sell it to somebody else. Burn it like they used to burn things. But there's another book, and it's called The Story of the English Bible. It costs $9.99. But it's The Story of the English Bible. Those two DVDs will be a big help. All right? Let's see here. William Laud. How long do I go? Don't say forever. Because I got junk. I got all kinds of stuff. A fellow by the name of William Laud. After King James dies, you have King Charles I. And what King Charles I does is he has a man by this name, William Laud, before he becomes archbishop. He makes a list of all the preachers in the country, of all in all their churches. So he's got that list, and they already have the list. But now they begin to put two letters, one by each of their names. And those two letters are O and P, one for Orthodox and one for Puritan. You see that? And so all of a sudden, the ones who are getting positions in the churches are for the Orthodox Church. Now, King James, after he dies, his son is a Roman Catholic, Charles I. And so that's why they start doing these things, and they're more for the traditionalist side. So you already have the Pilgrims over in the New Continent, which is our country here. Now the Puritans begin to come over because of the persecution that begins there. And all it is because of two little letters. All right? They basically do the same thing in our country. You run for president. Once you start running for president, you can imagine all the Roman Catholics that start running around him. And it doesn't matter what side you are on, what what position you are the percentages of when you're running. But they got this guy and this guy. They got maybe 10 over here and one over here. But all these guys are running, and their percentages is what I'm looking for, are different. But as they start to rise to the top, two main people, you'll find that Roman Catholics just start getting around both groups. And that's why your vice presidents who would be running or who have been in office, they're Roman Catholic. That's why the Speaker of the House, Roman Catholic. That's why even the ones who get appointed to our Supreme Court, all five of the last four were all Roman Catholic that were even running. One was obviously accepted. The one before that, four of them were Roman Catholic. One was an Episcopalian, but he was taught under the Roman Catholic or Jesuits. Okay, but he just changed over to Episcopalian. But you have to understand that they're all going through the system, the educational system of our country today, and you can't beat it. But you can still pray for them, because God will use the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Okay, all these groups think that, man, we've got this figured out. We'll take control of this country. God can mess them up. Okay, and they use men as pawns, and men have their ideas all messed up, and they make some good laws, some bad laws. But just understand, there's nothing new under the sun that's going on. They did it with this William Laud by doing two little letters. They're still doing it today. But pray for your these men in government. We're told to do that. Get their names. Pray for them, and pray for them to get saved. Oliver Cromwell, when he came to the throne, King Charles, he gets beheaded by the Puritans. And Oliver Cromwell, he was a guy who never lost a war or a battle over there in England. And if they were losing the battle, he'd pull them back, and they'd quote scripture. And he ends up becoming the Lord Protector of England. He would not take the title king. I'm like Gideon. He said, my son will not take the title. He said, the Lord is your king. And but he brought the Bible out, and he would witness to those men. I have the manuscripts of his speeches, and in there, when Parliament began, he brought them together and just gave them the gospel, showing them how to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he said, if you will not, at least read the Bible so you can help this people. And but that was the attitude in that day. And there is a constant fight to put down the preaching of the Word of God. When King James was in office, he had preachers come in and preach to the cabinet and all those. When Charles came in, he just brought in prayers. He eliminated the preaching. And so those things, you see that change. And in our government, they still open with prayer, okay, in the Congress. And they're supposed to do that. And they may kick it out of your schools, may kick it out of other places, but here those two-faced people are still doing it over there. Okay, why? Because it was set down as law for it to be done. What else I got? One of the men that I obviously brought up here was a fellow by the name of John Harmer, and he was a poor boy, and Queen Elizabeth and a fellow by the name of Robert Dudley wanted to go out and take some boys who did not have the money, but they felt that they had potential, and so they funded him his whole life. And so he ended up becoming one of those King James translators. He began at the age of 14 to go to Winchester College, and they were taught 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year, okay? And there was no let-up. He became what was known as Regius Professor of Greek at Oxford. A Regius Professor is the head of a department at a university, And he held that for 11 years. He ended up becoming the warden of the college that he first went to as a boy. He was a warden of Winchester College. A warden is a head of a college. He's a head of a university or institution. The difference between a Regius professor and a warden is, as a Regius professor, he's a head of a piece of a pie. And when you're the head, or when you're a warden, you're a head of the whole pie. Okay, so if you don't understand the terms, that's just, he's the big dog here, and he's just one of the dogs over here. Okay, and but he was one of the principal translators of the King James Bible, and again there was at least 50 translators. They believe there were more, but they don't have the exact number. Okay, at the college, I'm going to give you what it was like when they began. This boy at the age of 14 when he went there. This is how he started. He rose at 5 o'clock in the morning, got dressed, chanted a Latin psalm, swept the chamber, and made his bed. At 5:30 was chapel, where they said prayers. At 6 o'clock in the morning, they went to the schoolroom, and there were further prayers before teaching started. At 9 o'clock, the boys received food, simply bread and beer. Breakfast was followed by individual study. And beer wouldn't be like Budweiser, okay? It was a lot thinner, and because these guys weren't out of their minds while they weren't stoned, you know, while they were trying to do their schoolwork. But they did use a very weak beer. 11 o'clock, back to the schoolroom for 1 hour. At 12 o'clock, dinner, which began with one reciting an initial grace, which was a prayer. During the meal, someone read aloud a chapter from the Old Testament. At the end of the meal, a grace and a psalm were sung. Back to study, which was interrupted for some food and beer before they showed the schoolmaster their written work. At 5 o'clock in the evening, there were communal thanks to God, followed by private prayer. The boys proceeded to supper, always mutton, then back to their chambers. At 8 o'clock, they sang a Latin psalm and went to bed when someone read a second psalm. On Tuesdays and Thursdays after morning chapel, they had physical activity, then breakfast at 9. This was repeated after the midday meal, then back to the schoolroom at 3. These English boys were fluent in Latin. They had to speak Latin all the time. Even though they were English boys, they were not allowed to speak that at all. So everything was done in Latin. Back in those days, Latin was the language, not Greek, okay? And there's more Latin material out there, even with the Greek material, Latin was the thing that was spoken. It was taught. That was the thing that was, things were written in. Now, English, the language, was coming up. Then with the Industrial Revolution, if someone wanted to learn how to follow this chart that had a blueprint on it, it was written in English. So if you're somewhere from halfway around the world, the only way you're going to get a hold of that blueprint and read it, you had to go to the English. And with the Industrial Revolution, because of the King James Bible, God blessed them with that language. And that Industrial Revolution, everyone started coming and they wanted to learn English, even to this day. Okay. Now these boys today who are in that school, they learn Russian, they learn Chinese, they learn Arabic as well, besides all the other classical languages. So these boys, they're something else. They also obviously learn Greek. Let's see. When he's somewhere around 22 years old, the Queen sends him on tour for 3 years and 3 months to go over to Europe. And basically, what he ends up doing is he becomes an informant and he becomes a spy for the throne. Okay, and this is the kind of boys they invested into. But this is one of the boys who became one of your translators. These guys weren't wimps, okay? They knew what danger was. He stood in Paris, and he disputed with the Roman Catholic Roman Catholics that were there when they went up to Strasbourg, which was with the Lutherans. He debated them about the Eucharist. Okay, at this point, the government was more leaning towards Calvinism than they were to the Lutherans. Next. This man commuted between Winchester and Oxford, which was 53 miles. It was about 14 hours on horse. Harmer was fluent in English, Spanish, Hebrew, Greek, Italian, and French. He was questionable with his Dutch. One of the men, whose name is John Boyce, they said he was the most intelligent out of the whole bunch. He ended up translating the Apocrypha, of all things. But even that, God takes some of the smartest people and he puts them there with the Apocrypha. The guy who was the overseer of the whole thing, his name was Bancroft. He was translating the Apocrypha. Another one of the fellow who was responsible for things, his name is escaping me right now, but he was on there with that Apocrypha. If there was any of them that had more on any committee, the Apocrypha had it. You know what part God ended up throwing out of the Bible? The Apocrypha. And I just think that's wild. Only God would do something like that. The Hampton Court Palace, there people like to go see that. You end up just looking at a room, but there's not much there. It's a part of our history, and I'm thankful for what was decided there. A fellow by the name of Dr. John Reynolds led the representatives of Puritans to confer with King James about a new translation of the Bible. Six translators were from Winchester, and I'm not going to read that to you. One of the guys, though, his name was Thomas Bilson, and he did not actually get on one of the committees, per se. It says along with Miles Smith, he put the finishing touches to the whole work before it was sent to Bancroft, which is the Archbishop of Canterbury. Bilson is thought to have written the Epistle Dedicatory. So on the front of your King James Bible, this guy was also from the... Winchester is a place where I would take people to go see these things. But there's a dedicatory that he was responsible with that. That's not scripture. He is believed to have been responsible for the insertion of the chapter headings. Bilson was not actively engaged in the translation because he suffered from sclerotia, you probably say it differently, and arthritis, vertigo, tendonitis, many obstructions, and extreme windiness. Do you know what that is? That's gas. Okay. In other words, keep him out of the room. So they didn't put him with all the other six. There were six guys on each committee. There were six committees, six guys, and they didn't want him in that room. Okay. Among the set of 15 rules given by King James, which were issued to all translators, number 8 says, every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters and having translated or amended them severally by himself where he thinks good or to meet together, confer what they have done and agree for their parts what should stand. But obviously there were things that they couldn't agree. So that thing goes to another committee. That committee ends up being six men, one from each of those groups. And we only know three of the six. They didn't bother writing the other three down. But John Harmer is one of those. And it took them 3/4 of a year to do the final touches on the King James Bible. And then finally, Richard Bancroft read the entire work. I was told in 2011 that he made 14 changes to the text. Okay? But then when I questioned them more on that, when I'd go back, they said, we're not sure on that one. Okay? So either way, what God used. Besides that, that guy was working on the Apocrypha, so he can change all he wants. It is also said that King James himself read it before it went to the printer. All right? Take your Bible. We'll look at two verses here, and we'll wrap her up. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Reason why I'm talking about some of the translators in this situation is that the number they said is around 98% of the stuff that those men did is just sitting on shelves in libraries. And in 2011, I was able to take men over there. I stood outside the college, and I'd read scripture. And so one time they came out and they said, "What are you doing out here?" I said, "Well, I'm thankful for the King James Bible. It's changed my life, other than Jesus Christ saved my soul. But I said, I'm just thankful for what these men did." And later they said, "Do you know that there's a display going on there?" And I said, "Yeah, but I just haven't gone to see it." I said, "I'm just thankful." And they said, "Well, come and see it." So I started taking guys to it. I was able to take Brother Sam Gipp in there, and he was able to see it. And he was the first one. I asked the curator, he's a librarian. I said, "Would it be okay?" Because I said, he has a doctorate, PhD. I said, he can go up into that room, right? And he says, "Yes, I'll take him." So he took him up into John Harmer's room. And he said that was the highlight of his whole trip. And this curator, the school there, his last year, they gave him the whole year off so that he would write some things about John Harmer. And I was reading it, and he said, in 2011, he said, "I got the idea that I needed to do something about this translator." So I don't know if God used us or not in that, but that's where some of this material is going out. And this guy put it into his book. So in 1 Peter chapter, I'm in Jonah. Okay, I'm sorry. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says, it's supposed to be 24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Prior to that, the passage read, "Who his own self carried up our sins to the tree," as if he had them with him himself. Okay? And Harmer's, and this is where God used this John Harmer. His argument was that the reading also in the passage "with stripes" was appropriate, which had a bruise or a blood clot is what they were looking at, because what precedes is understood in fact from what follows. In other words, he says, we got to stick to the context. And these reason with some of this stuff, it took them 5 years to decide what some words would be in there. Do you know what happens with the Strong's Concordance? And not that you can't find words where they occur in the King James Bible, but when you jump to the back where it has the Greek and the Hebrew in there, that because he ended up being used to translate he was setting the words up for the American Standard Version, so he adds words in there so it would comply with that. But you know what happens to students today? They don't study like these men do. They don't know how to work a job. They weren't sent into Europe learning languages and putting their lives on the line. But at the same time, they just go to a Strong's Concordance looking back and they say, oh, I think I'll pick that word. And it takes them about 5 seconds if they're good, and 10 seconds maybe if they're not so good. But where it took 5 years, where God is dealing with these men and they're haggling over things and they're looking at the context. And I appreciate what God did with them. And it's worthwhile looking into what somebody did. And we simply have a Bible that we won't read or we'll throw it in the corner. And you can at least read something every day. You might not be able to do what Sam Gipp does. He's over 300 times read through the Bible. And I'll never do that. I'm a slow reader. And I'm sure a lot of you are as well. I'm extremely slow. I'm not just slow. My dad's slower than me. I'm glad for that. But at any rate, but you can read what God has given. Look at Revelation 13:5. These last six men wanted to change a passage, but they ended up not changing it, but they stuck with what one of the committees had chosen because it stayed with context. But Revelation 13:5 says this, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months." I was told that by this man who ended up writing the work, he said there some of these words took him 5 years to decide what it was. That's how much the debate went into it. I said, "What are they?" He said, "I'll let you know." And so he ended up putting it into the work. These two things are what he's doing to let us know what some of the stuff they haggled over, and it took 5 years. It was 7 years from when it was first commissioned, and after the printing was completed, it was a total of 7 years. But their main work was a five-year work span. The revision group of six discussed whether the text allowed for the translation continue or whether it meant to make war. And John Harmer pointed out that there was an extant manuscript in which "he will make war" was the reading. This revision group chose to follow the reading of the second Oxford group. So it just shows that they were looking at other manuscripts, seeing what the intent was, and seeing what other languages were saying. And these men did their work. Okay, but I'm not trusting those men. I am trusting what God put into our hands. And when that thing was done and they finished their job, the Holy Spirit of God breathed on that thing, and you have the Word of God, every word that He wants you to have, in your hand. And appreciate it. Not just read it, but go out and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know you are lost, and there's a lot of lost people that need Christ as their Savior. So do what you can. Learn your book. Don't get heady and high-minded with all the stuff that we can learn, but they simply just need to know how to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay, may the Lord bless you. Thank you for being a blessing to us.